So last Sunday, we were gathered here going through the book of Hebrews together, and we got to the end of chapter 10. If you haven't been following along with that, don't worry. Each week we look at kind of a message on its own, so you don't really have to have been here for the whole series, but I've been quite enjoying the book of Hebrews. I hope you've been learning something as we go through it. And this is how Hebrews chapter 10 ends. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So the writer is calling for people to persevere and asking the saints not to kind of go back towards their old ways or to their old customs, but effectively says, persevere, stand firm in your faith. God's calling us to overcome, and we are not of those who shrink back, but we are of those who have faith. And this is one of the strong themes of Hebrews, is that we as believers are to be a people of faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 then goes into a whole, if you like, honor roll list of the heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, explaining the great things that God did through these people. And it's a whole chapter that's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to show us a demonstration of people of faith. And so I want us to go through Hebrews chapter 11 together this morning. It's a long chapter, and it speaks for itself. We should read it, because there are little phrases that the writer to the Hebrews has put into this chapter that are meant to just spark excitement in our hearts. Little comments here and there that he explains what was going on and why it was significant. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11 as an example of what people of faith are like, so that we can then reflect on our own lives and our own faith and understand this is what a life of faith is about. This is how you journey with God through your time on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I ask that you would encourage each one of us here to understand better what it means to have faith and to persevere in our faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So the writer says, we are not those who shrink back, but we are those who have faith. And Hebrews 11 verse 1 starts, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation." So there's a commendation that you receive by faith. In other words, you live by faith, and by living by faith, irrespective of the rest of how things unfold, there's a commendation that you receive. And that is, again, for me, something quite humbling, because it reminds me that God wants me to be faithful even in the face of seemingly unfruitful seasons, even in times where I can't see triumphant victory. So faith is this assurance of things that we hope for. It's a conviction of things not seen. So there's a certainty that's attached to our faith as believers. It is not a wishful thinking. See, faith for a believer is not a kind of a wishful thinking, maybe things are going to go like this, maybe they're not. Faith is actually something that's built on a promise from God, where God has spoken, and because he has spoken, we believe, and we are therefore certain. So faith is believing God, not just hope. It's not just something I want, but it's something God has said. Faith is believing God. Faith is trusting his word, and it's trusting his character. And I love a line from a Rich Mullins song where he speaks about a rainbow. So he's making reference to Noah, who built the ark and then got, after the flood, got a promise from God that was kind of signed with the rainbow, saying, "I will never again destroy the earth with water, with a flood." And that promise from God Rich Mullins refers to in a song, and he speaks about the covenant that God made with Noah, where he says, I can see the covenant colors that the sun and the rain have woven against the blue of the sky. Beautiful poetry, referring to the rainbow, and saying, and I know he who made it, and I'm sure that he would not lie. Yeah. And that's where your faith should rest. It should rest in him who made the promise, and knowing his character is such that he would not lie. And at a base level, that's why we need to have the word of God, to see what God has said and to know the things that he has promised, so that we know in those things he will never fail us. He will never lie. There are many times I think I might have invented an idea that I want something and wanted God to want the same thing for me, and then I've tried to squeeze that faith out of myself to believe for that thing. And sometimes it's just disappointing because I don't get what I was hoping for. And that's when I think maybe I'm desperately trying to hear God say something, because I know if he says it, I can believe it. But if I'm just making up my wishful thinking, of course that's not going to work. So sometimes, you know, if you're wanting something in life, you might write in your journal, I think God said this to me, but I'm not sure. Well, then you can't really be sure if it's going to come to pass or not. Maybe, you know, if this, then that, or this, you know, is going to be the woman I marry, or that's going to be the job I get, or, you know. But when God speaks, it is certain. It is assured. And so faith is actually assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen because of where the promise came from. So faith is not wishful thinking. I want to start by making that point, that you need to walk with God in order to hear God. You need to study his word in order to see what he said, and that's where you put your faith. And so, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews 11 verse 3 is a profound verse. It starts at the creation and says, we believe, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. Because God's word tells us that's how he created. In Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and it was. So his word comes to pass, and the most graphic demonstration of that is that the universe was created by his word. What God says happens. So he spoke and it was made. I want to tell you, faith cannot be, let's say, superseded by science. When people get into debates about science and religion and so on, for me it's a lot simpler than that. Faith can go where science cannot.
Yes.
Science has theories and still no origin story. Science can only describe the energy that was involved in the beginning of the universe. It has no explanation of the source of that energy. You're not going to get proof. Sorry, you aren't going to get proof. Creation itself is the proof. Existence itself, according to Romans chapter 1, testifies that there was a creator who created everything. Therefore, everyone should know, surely there is a creator. But you're not going to get scientific proof, because science cannot go there. Science cannot explain where the energy came from. It can just say, maybe there was a big bang. Maybe. But the interesting thing to me is, therefore, faith is not at odds with science. We don't have to set up science and faith as enemies of one another. We must just acknowledge that science is limited, but faith is not. Faith goes beyond science, and at the same time, it's not at all irrational. When we, as a people of faith, as Christians, are called to give an account for the hope that we have, we're not making up fairy tales. It's not an unreasonable thing to believe in God. It's not an unreasonable thing to look at scripture and history and see how true truth truly is. In fact, faith goes beyond science, and at the same time, it's not irrational. It is perfectly rational to conclude that God created. It is more rational to believe in an ultimate source or cause for existence than not to.
Yeah.
God through his word reveals that he created, and creation was made by his word through God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and creation was made out of nothing. That's what we understand from God's word. And this is important because there's not the reshuffling of energy. It's not something that was already there that was used to make creation. God created out of nothing. And this refutes pantheism and all religions that look at life and creation as if they are just opposing forces and energies requiring rebalancing. You see, it's important to understand this because otherwise people end up worshipping the created rather than the creator. And there's a lot of that that comes through Eastern philosophies that suggest that you've got, you know, light and dark coexisting eternally, and now it's just a case of getting your energy balance right, so go and get a massage. God reveals that he is eternal and uncreated and distinct from creation. We are not to worship created things. That's why last week I was going so strongly against the idea of rituals, like traditions, because what's happening there is that something to do with this present earth is being worshipped. But God alone must be worshipped. So we're a people of faith who worship God, who is greater than creation, and therefore we will not worship our bodies. We will not worship clothes and food. We will not worship sex. We will not worship ceremonies and rituals and the earth. We will not worship mammon. We will not settle for anything that this world has to offer, because there is nothing better than you, God. And that's why we sing a song like the one we opened with. The writer is showing that faith is always involved in everything to do with God. In the beginning, God spoke and we believe. And so we see that living by faith obtains God's commendation. And so the writer goes on now to introduce us to the characters of biblical history. Hebrews 11 verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So our first example, Abel, he honored God by faith, presenting something to God, which was a better offering than Cain's offering, because Abel's offering was by faith, so he did everything right and it got him killed. So there we are. Abel's story of faith is a short one. He did the right sacrifice and he was murdered because his brother was jealous. It's pretty rough sometimes being a believer. On the other hand, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. So the one guy gets murdered by his brother. The other guy, he gets raptured, like caught up into glory. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found. So this is what faith can do as well, is that you can walk with God and he can say, I like you so much, I'm snatching you right out of this world into my presence. Go, Enoch. I don't know, if that happens to me, everyone will be hunting all on earth, because they'll say, there's no ways that guy was going to be going there. Not ahead of time anyway. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So he was already commended. He was pleasing to God. Why? Because he believed. He had faith in God. So Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more. God took him. And so the writer's juxtaposing two incredible stories, Abel and Enoch. The one guy gets murdered by his brother. He experiences death because he made a good sacrifice. The other guy walks in relationship with God and he escapes death. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So there is no way you can please God if you're living in a religious life where you are just following rules and rituals and doing the requirements of some kind of law. That doesn't require faith. It can be mechanical. It didn't necessarily require faith for you to put money in the offering. It's more than just following a rule. To actually demonstrate faith when you put money in the offering, you have to have a sense that you are worshiping God and say, God, I'm not doing this as a duty. I'm doing this as a sacrifice or worship to you. There has to be some kind of a sense of, I am engaging with God, not I'm just doing something.
Yes.
Because otherwise it's just a mechanical thing. It's lifeless, it's dead. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, that phrase, that God rewards those who seek Him, it's a fundamental truth that I build my life on. From God's Word, I understand He exists, but just believing that He exists is not enough. Just believing in God. Oh yes, of course there's a creator. Yeah, there must be a God because look, everything. I'm a theist. But that doesn't make me pleasing to God. Actually, the faith God's looking for is a faith that wants Him. That seeks Him and believes. And believes that if you seek Him, you will find Him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So a lot of Hebrews is actually about commendation, about reward. It's not about heaven and hell, like you lost your salvation or you didn't lose your salvation. It's far deeper than that. It's saying people walked with God and He was pleased that they were walking with Him. That's life by faith. It's saying, I believe God is there, and I believe He rewards those who seek Him. Of course, the only reward is actually that you would find Him, that you would say, God, I know You, I know Your presence, I know Your nearness, I know Your mercy, I know Your grace, I know Your love. So this is not simply those who obey Him, but those who, though God is invisible, recognize that He is there and then make it their business to seek Him. I want you to see that there's a difference between just obeying versus seeking. We don't, as people of faith, just do what God tells us. We actually seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In Noah's obedience, he took decades to build a boat that was big enough to do what God wanted to do. Save the remnant, Noah's family, those who would go onto the ark, the animals. And then at the same time, he condemned, his actions were condemning those to judgment who would not be in the ark. And that was done by faith. And I see in this that faith is not like a one-off test. It's not something that just happens at a defining moment in your life, but it is a diligent obedience over time where you say, God, I'm going to lay my life at Your service. And I'm going to labor in spite of what people around me say, and I'm going to carry on for decades, believing in something that I haven't yet seen.
Yeah.
And Noah believed in a coming judgment. He believed in an unimaginable, cataclysmic, never seen before natural event called a flood. Now, he hadn't even seen rain pouring down, and he believed God's word that God would send the flood and judge the world. Now, do you believe in the coming judgment? Do you consciously think this world is going to be tested, purified, judged, and destroyed by the fire of God when Jesus returns? I do. I might not see it in this life. I might only see it after I get raised from the, you know, at the final trumpet. But I believe in the coming judgment. Absolutely, the faith that saved Noah was believing God was telling the truth when he said he was going to send a flood, because in that way he built the ark, condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Very many times God doesn't give you some kind of a clear, certain guarantee, circumstantially. It's not there that Abraham couldn't. God just said, go with me. I'll show you where you're going. And some of us wait too long and hedge our bets and say, like, that's too risky. I don't know what will happen if I go. Abraham left his father's house and he went with God on a journey where God over time actually revealed himself more and more to Abraham. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, I find Hebrews interesting. The writer first talks about Noah building an ark, and the very next picture is about God building a city for us. Noah built something for God, but Abraham went further with the revelation that God is building something. And that's where we should have our attention. That's what we should be looking for. It's not just what you are building for God. Yeah. Too many of us are solely preoccupied about what we are building for God. You should be also living for what God is building for you.
Yes.
That saves you from being caught up in this world and living for the stuff of earth. So Noah built something for God. Abraham saw God building something for him. Can you hold both of those in your life? Can you see yourself as someone who will build something for God, but can you also at the same time see God as building something for you? By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. There again is that idea of where does your faith rest? Is it in the size of your faith that you hope? Is it in the power of your faith? No, it is in the character of your God. She considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah was able to believe in the character of God. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, so she wasn't really looking to Abraham, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. So Sarah's faith was in God, that he would keep the promise. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Yeah. There is no completing the project. There is no seeing the finished work. Like, your life is part of a story that spans multiple lives, and your life is just one part of the whole story. And most of the guys that we're reading about, all of these guys, died without seeing the full, final fulfillment of the promises. Because those promises are only fulfilled in Jesus, first when he came 2,000 years ago, and finally when he comes again. So basically, they believed, and they looked from a distance and greeted those things. It's almost like, I know that's what's coming. I know that's what's coming. Can you live that way? Can you live satisfied that God isn't going to give you everything? That he's keeping an inheritance to share it with everyone? And so as I labor in this context, I will labor faithfully for as many years as God allows me, and then I will die. In that sense, it doesn't matter how spectacular my ministry is. It matters how spectacular God is. He's doing something that we're only going to see at the end. Nothing we see before then will compare. I could have a church of thousands of people, not me, maybe some guy. It doesn't compare to what God is building. Yeah. It's just a little blip in history, but it's important because it's part of the journey, part of the story. So greeting from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. That is frightening. If they had longed for Egypt to these people of faith, God would have given them that. Now some of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt, and then because of their unbelief they were kept from entering into Canaan and they died in the desert. But the threat here is that if you really had it in your heart, maybe God would give it to you. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. I wouldn't want to look back like Lot's wife. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. That kind of challenges me. You want a better country? You're not supposed to want a better Madagascar that way. Yes, I want God to bless my neighbors, and I want God to help the poor, and I want God to uplift society around me, but not to make it so nice that I want to live there forever. I don't want South Africa's economy to be booming so that I can just retire there and live forever in South Africa. We should not want anything on earth to be redeemed so that we can have it without God. The city of our God is coming. The new Jerusalem where God dwells is the city we should desire. And nothing on earth should compete. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. That's what I want, Lord. I don't just want transformation on earth. I don't want this world to be a better place. Who sang that? Is it Michael Jackson? I don't know. Is that anathema now to quote Michael Jackson in a sermon? I didn't quote him. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, he had this time where he was really tested, and when it was a tough moment, he was unequivocal about who was his God. Not even his own son, Isaac, was an idol to him, even though it was through Isaac that God had promised the promises of descendants and the Savior. But he said, if this is necessary for God to fulfill his promise, he will raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill his promise. So I love Abraham's incredible faith. And then we get Hebrews 11 verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That's a short story. That's all that the writer says about Isaac. A lot about Abraham, a lot about Moses, a lot about Jacob and Joseph, but Isaac, I've always found Isaac an interesting one of the patriarchs, because it's like he just doesn't get his credit, his due, does he? I mean, if you read the stories, you just, Isaac was there and then he wasn't. And most of us in digging to try and find more to say about Isaac, we look at the role that the servant played in bringing Isaac's wife to him and build a theology of courtship. It's like, God will bring you your wife, or, no, you must go find her. Even there, I think Isaac is a bit of a fail, man. He's like, come on, man up, Isaac. But what he did do was absolutely crucial. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. So some people in the story, all that they do is keep moving forwards. There was no other spectacular story about Isaac. He just got tricked by Jacob and blessed Jacob. And so God's purposes are sovereign and they propagate from Isaac to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why do I like that? I like that because, you know, even if your story is not spectacular, your story is spectacularly important. So Isaac's life was maybe not like Daniel in the lion's den. You know, we don't tell Sunday school stories about Isaac. But there he is. He did everything that he needed to do just by breathing. And finally he was blind and he laid hands on the wrong kid. And that was the purpose for Isaac. So maybe you're Isaac. I don't know. I would hope for more adventure, but I'm trying to point out this guy is crucial. He's crucial in the story. So it's like maybe that seemingly insignificant thing you do by faith is highly significant in the purposes of God. By faith, you had the courage to get married in an age where people keep hurting each other and there's no trust. God will use your faith. You see, there's a little decision you make. You think it was just part of normal life. It's normal for people to bless their children when they're old. But he was fulfilling the purposes of God. Just carry the baton and pass the baton. Hebrews 11, verse 21 and 22. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Can you believe this guy? Joseph, he's in Egypt under Pharaoh, and he knows Israel is going to live there for generations. And so, having received promises from Abraham via Isaac to Jacob, now Joseph, in the fourth generation, calls his brothers and he says, don't forget the promises God has made. When they come to pass, take my bones with you when you leave Egypt. This is how long were they in Egypt? 400 years? That's faith. He's making preparations for something that's going to happen 400 years after his death. He doesn't say, take me, because he's not even going to be there. This is a declaration of faith over Israel's future, of which Joseph's story is finished. He isn't his bones. He says, take my bones, but he's not going to be there. He's going to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Take my bones. But he's actually declaring something. He's saying God will not fail to deliver his people from here. This is true faith. He is declaring when God fulfills his promise, there's an acknowledgement and affirmation of the promises given to Abraham about the promised land. Your faith can reach beyond your life. Joseph, by saying, take my bones, was actually saying, it's a certainty. I'm actually making plans for you. You will face this future. Someone down the line, remember. Guess what Moses did? In the midst of all that fighting with Pharaoh and plagues and the Passover and then the get out, leave, the Israelites got up, packed and fled, stealing a bunch of stuff and carrying bones. They went with Joseph's bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. See, when you're full of faith, you don't care about people, even the king. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could have got honor and favor, but he said, no, I'm an Israelite, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Yeah. See, faith comes with a reward. What Moses had was political power, pedigree, because he was raised in Pharaoh's household, and he said, no, I'm not with that. I'm with Israel. And he became a thorn in the flesh of Pharaoh. He was ultimately expelled from Egypt. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. But you see, the writer keeps throwing in these phrases we need. We need to be a people who see him who is invisible. And when you see him who is invisible, even if the king is a tyrant, you're not afraid of the king. Even if you have oppression on earth, you have failures of government, you have corruption around you, you have all kinds of unfairness and injustice, but you're not destroyed. You're not even afraid of the king because you endure as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab's story is in there, briefly, just summarized as, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You know what Rahab did? She at risk of being discovered as a kind of a treasonous person, she hung a little scarlet, you know, ribbon in the window to say, it's safe now, you can come in, whatever, and she betrayed her people. But what did she really do? She took sides. Think about it. She decided to extend friendliness towards the spies. She gave them safe harbor and support. But that was an act of faith that actually allowed her to be delivered from the judgment that came on her people around her. Even though she was a prostitute, she had plenty of sin in her life. She was not worthy of very much at all. And what she did was, in a very small sense here, it's like she gave a friendly welcome to the spies. So Ina, good news. With all the junk in your life, all you have to do is be friendly to God's people. Isn't that a good idea? Well, he is. He's got a big smile. It's on his face right now. Ina, be friendly. Just be nice to God's people. That's all Rahab did. She didn't go and start something, you know, repent to this and repent. No, she welcomed God's people. She chose a side. By grace, there she is in the book of Hebrews. Not only that, but she's instrumental actually in the whole storyline. Hebrews 11 verse 32, what more shall I say? See, the writers now want to tell you about everyone, so we won't go into these ones, we'll just read. Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Incredible adventures. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It's glorious stories that God does with his people. And by the way, going back from Enoch to Abel, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So all the time I'm encouraging you to be a person of faith. And the writer of this book, writing to the Hebrews, says, when you walk with God, you could be just living your life, and then you make a simple choice like welcoming the spies or blessing your son, and you're accomplishing the purposes of God. And the adventure could be massive, like you could be involved in like mighty deliverance. God does incredible things for you. He shuts the mouths of lions. He delivers you from the furnace. Or you could be sawn in two. You could be mocked. You could be imprisoned. You could suffer. That's true of people who walk by faith. It isn't an indication of God's disfavor. It isn't a failure of the gospel to provide blessing in your life. It isn't God abandoning you just because you got sick or got imprisoned or got cut in half. None of us have had to experience that. I would really not want to. But many did. John the Baptizer beheaded. Many of the, pretty much all of the apostles martyred. So to wrap this up, faith isn't one singular test. For some, there are defining moments, but the defining moment came about as a matter of course. It was just a day among many days of walking with God. If you look at these people, their stories unfolded over an entire lifetime. It isn't just one moment that gets referred to. So don't think of faith as a singular test. Think of faith as your daily relationship with God. But faith isn't religious routine. You see, God spoke and He instructed them, and faith is their response to God's word. But each story is different. Each story was particular, unique. So their faith is demonstrated in completely different scenarios for everyone. I would hate to see a Christian community that believed their faith was all built on the fact that they all get up at 6 a.m. and pray. That they all do an hour of Bible study a day. Now, prayer and Bible study are good things, but doing those things doesn't mean you're a person of faith. That just means you're a person of good self-discipline. I want you to be a person of faith, a person who says that all the days of my life and all the hours of my day belong to God. And when the test comes or the defining moment happens, I know I'm going to be ready because I know whom I believe. So when that moment comes, and we don't know what that moment will be, but for you it might just be some sudden invitation to take a step into the unknown. Faith isn't religious routine. It's a faithful life, and it's a taking sides. That's what faith really is. It's taking sides and saying, I'm with God. Faith is rational. They chose to obey. Their faith was practical. You see, this isn't like we sometimes think of faith for healing. If I could have enough faith, I could lay hands on the sick and see them healed. No, it's not about believing more strongly for an answered prayer. It is much deeper than that. It is choosing God over everything else. Yeah. It's taking sides. It's about whose side you're on and where you've taken your stand. And the results of faith are incomplete. Faith results in a multitude of amazing things and a multitude of costly outcomes. We read from verse 29 to 35 and then 35 to 38. People being delivered and people being destroyed because of their faith. Some were blessed, some were delivered, some died. They're all commended. They're all commended. Hebrews 11 verse 39 and 40 says this, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So the idea was, God is fulfilling all things in Christ and including all of us, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, in one body of believers who belong to Him. And that means your story and my story are interwoven. And your faith is not just about your success or your breakthrough or your deliverance, but it's about God's plan, God's purpose, and God's glory. And so when we think of faith that way, we're not frustrated because God didn't heal someone when we prayed for them. We trust God. And we pray for those who are sick. We're not disappointed when we didn't get the job we wanted. We trust God because we know He's able to give us promotion in an instant, like Joseph, who went from being a prisoner to being prime minister of Egypt. So in our lives, we walk in trusting God. We don't constantly look at our circumstances and say, oh no, God's not with me. We look at His word and we see God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And we continue by faith. You're suffering, you lose your job, God is still on His throne. He hasn't turned against you. Whose side are you on? It's very easy. You just have to take sides. Rahab said, I'll just welcome these guys. The thief on the cross said, remember me. It wasn't very complicated. But those are the people of faith because they chose God. They said, I'm going to believe in Him. The band can come up. Won't you guys stand? I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, what we see in chapter 11 of Hebrews is an incomplete list where the writer would have liked to name everyone. And in doing that attempt at listing so many people, the writer is saying to us too, we are a people of faith. We're part of the story. We're part of something that you are doing that reaches through all of time and all of history. God, increase our faith. Increase our faith to trust you our entire lives, to trust you even while you're invisible, to believe in your faithfulness even when circumstances don't agree. Help us, Lord God, to have faith that will stand through our whole lives for your glory. Let's worship Him.